We're going to be in Luke 13 today, starting with the first nine verses and picking up parallel passages in Matthew 21 and Mark 11. So let's start out with prayer as we get started. Father, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your servants down through time, and we ask for your help to understand what it is you want us to know. We thank you for all these things. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. So, we're taking a look at Luke 13, starting verse 1, going through verse 9. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Did you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 who on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He then began to tell them this parable. A man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Now, over in Matthew 21, verses 18 and 19. "Now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, 'No longer shall there be any fruit from you.' And at once the fig tree withered." And in Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 14. "On the next day, when he had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples were listening." So when we look at these parables here, one of the first things we'll take a look at is back in Luke chapter 13, verse 1. It has this description here as it starts out, "Now on the same occasion." If you remember what we were talking about in chapter 12 as this was ending, this is talking about how to be ready and becoming ready for the arrival of the kingdom of God. And one of the things that we saw throughout chapter 12, that was kind of a tying theme for all of it, was this lifting of one's thoughts really above the worries and pursuits of this world. You know, asking those questions, how am I going to survive? How will I get more stuff? How will I get power? And moving your thoughts rather towards what God's thoughts were. Asking questions of what are his instructions, what are his words, and how do I put those words into action? Those are those questions that we saw near the end of chapter 12. And really, it comes down to the key question, which is more important to me? The stuff that's going on right now in the world, the busyness, the worries and such of this world, or the things that what God is telling us should be important, focusing on what's going on in his kingdom and taking those things back into the world around us. kind of a reverse sense of vision. And so instead of living with a myopic vision, barely being able to metaphorically see beyond the nose on your face, and getting worried about every little thing that pops up in the blurred vision you have beyond the end of your nose, you instead take God's perspective on it, who has clear vision going out, and not worrying about those things that just kind of pop up and freak you out. So, and in that sense, to also look at other people in the world as God sees them. So that brings us down into chapter 13. So he's saying that in the context of that discussion that was going on there, in the same time period as that, then we have this discussion going forward into chapter 13. Luke 13. Yeah, so from Luke 12, we're talking about that. So on the same occasion as things were ending there in Luke 12, that's where the things begin here in this discussion in Luke 13. So as we start into the last part of chapter 12, it's talking about it's not enough to know about the fact that the timing of the kingdom of God, when it's coming and stuff like that, but it's to know how to make the correct decisions based on what God's words are, put that into practice, because God's coming is going to be when God's coming is. You know, worrying about it's not going to make it come faster or slower or such and like that. But what he does want us to do is to be busy about the things that he's told us and instructed us to do in the world around us. So, starting with that, then, we get into this discussion we have in chapter 13. And as it starts out in verse 1 there, you got this phrase about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now, I know from when I was younger, that sounded kind of odd. I always had this picture of somebody mixing blood, human blood, in a pot with sacrifices. But the way that this is used here, and the Greek term for this, minyumi, that verb can just mean alongside of or in the same place. So basically it's kind of communicating that this is in the same place where sacrifices are happening, then you also have the spilling of blood happening. So it's not like someone's, you know, actually got a mixing pot going on, but it's kind of like in the same place at the same time, sort of thing like that. So this account that we have here in Luke chapter 13 doesn't show up in any of the other history accounts that we have of Pilate, but given what we do know about Pilate, it's not out of the realm of impossibility. Here are a few examples of this. The Jewish historian Flavius Josephus talks about one time where Pilate at night, this just soon after he became a procurator, which is kind of like a governor, ruler, military leader of, and in some archaeological things, they've even seen reference to him as a prefect, which is a little bit more than a procurator, but I guess you could say a military commander, kind of like what MacArthur was over Japan after the end of World War II. So there was the one account where Pilate came in at night and set up these busts of Caesar Tiberius and standards with his face on them all over the city of Jerusalem. Well, that, of course, got the people incensed because of the images being set up in the city of God. And the Caesar had been quite accommodating to not have that sort of stuff go on, and they amazingly went to great lengths to avoid that. One of the things that you see discussed in history, the reasons why, is because Israel was not conquered. It gave itself up, which was unusual in the Roman Empire. And that's why they had a little bit more leeway than some other things.
But it also might explain why they were a little bit more cantankerous, too. Because they were not subjugated.
Right.
In the traditional sense, that the other parts of the empire had been. So they got a little bit more uppity a little bit more often. than the others.
Yeah, so unlike the other parts of the empire where polytheism was accepted or the norm, not accepted or the norm in Israel. So that was quite a big, big difference. In other places, the empire wasn't necessarily, other than you know, your pride issue, not a big thing to have standards of pictures of Caesar around. But big deal to have this stuff showing up in Jerusalem. So you ended up having a bunch of people went up to Caesarea, where Pilate was having this tribunal at the time, and they actually laid themselves out in front of his palace for 5 days and refused to move, and kept saying, you know, you've got to remove this. So Pilate then sent out a bunch of soldiers to go out and basically hack their heads off, and a bunch of the people there just said, okay, they put their neck out and said, we would rather die than have this stuff happening in there. So Pilate relented, he took the stuff down, and that was the end of that one. But then you have another account from Josephus that Pilate was saying, well, we've got so many pilgrims that come in to Jerusalem for the festivals, we need more water. So what he did is he went and stuck his hand in the treasury at the temple and took out quite a bit of money and built an aqueduct. It's a big, big aqueduct. It stretches 50 miles. It only goes like about 20 miles in length, but it's 50 miles because it snakes around and such. For the time, it was a pretty amazing aqueduct because it only has it's like a 0.6 grade on it across 50 miles. Imagine the engineering involved to do that. But still, it's took a lot of money. So the people protested again by that, and so Pilate sent a bunch of plainclothes soldiers out in the crowd, and then at his signal he started beating them and ended up beating to death several of them, and then there was a whole bunch more that died in the trampling that happened after that one. So, and then there was a third account where the Samaritans, someone had the bright idea that on Mount Gerizim, if you recall, that's the place where the Samaritans had thought that's where a lot of the stuff of the Exodus happened, and that's where they thought Sinai was Mount Gerizim. So this guy had this idea that there was a bunch of relics from Moses up on Mount Gerizim, and he knew where they were, so he got a whole bunch of people together to go up and get this stuff. And while Pilate heard about it, then he sent soldiers out, and they locked horns, and it didn't go well. There was a whole bunch of Samaritans that died in that skirmish, and they were hauled off and executed. And that was the end of that one. Except that the Samaritans appealed to the consul of Syria, who was Pilate's superior, and the consul of Syria replaced Pilate and sent Pilate off to Rome to explain himself. And I guess fortunately for Pilate in this case, Tiberius died while he was en route. Another account that comes from us from the Jewish historian apologist Philo of Alexandria described Pilate as a man of inflexible, stubborn, and cruel disposition. And one account he talks about was that Pilate, it doesn't put the time frame of this, but it may have been after the time of the putting up the busts of Caesar. Well, apparently Pilate got the idea that the busts and images was not a good idea, so he put up these gold shields in Herod's palace with the name of Tiberius on them and Pilate, the great benefactor. So that got Herod mad, and so they had a whole bunch of, they got the four kids of Herod to make a petition to Pilate. That didn't go well. And what they basically did was they threatened Pilate to appeal to Caesar. And they even drafted a letter, and they were about to send it out, and Pilate relented. And so they sent the letter anyway, saying, well, this is what happened, but Pilate at least relented. So he took these golden shields down and moved them up to Caesarea. So those are just some examples of what Pilate had done through history. Now, this particular thing with the Galileans, not recorded, but not out of the realm of possibility of what Pilate had done before. Now, again, with the account of the 18 people who died with this falling tower of the pool of Siloam, or Shiloh, as it's mentioned in Nehemiah, that is not recorded either, but that idea of things just falling over and killing people, or people dying in, you would say, tragic freak accidents, was something, and we're going to get into this in a bit of a moment, but something that was seen to be, you know, it's in the pagan world, bad omen, but in the time period of the first century, seen as a direct action by God. So much so that some of what you see recorded some centuries later reflecting on this sort of thing in the Talmud refers to no building has ever collapsed in Yerushalayim. Okay. And it goes on to basically say that if a building were to have collapsed, that would have been a direct judgment from God. Well, seeing this was written well after 70 AD, yeah. So that gets us to the back to the question that really sparked this whole thing with the Galileans and this tower that fell over. You know, are the calamities on the seemingly innocent a judgment from heaven? And many cases you'd see teachings in the first century that attributed pretty much all kinds of situations related to human suffering or death to be some sort of divine justice. And really, it's things haven't changed down through time. Tammy talks a lot about insurance. They historically have called it acts of God when there's a natural disaster. More times they're starting to call acts of nature, but you'll see after a major tragedy, whether a natural disaster or some sort of terrorist attack or a plane crash or who knows what, and people always say, why? Believers ask why. Non-believers ask why. You know, why did the good die young and the evil seem to live forever? And, yes. the first century teachers had plenty of scripture to support this eye for an eye view of divine justice. For example, one that they often cite comes from Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, which refers to times of capital punishment. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. Now, some people think that only shows up in Ezekiel, but it shows up quite often elsewhere. Another example are the daughters of Zelophehad, who were basically left without a father because he was involved in the Korah rebellion. So when they, part of what they were talking about with Moshe and Eleazar, they said that he died of his own sin. And you find that in Numbers 27, verse 3. And something you see from kind of the time period of the Mishnah is an example. Kind of reflecting on some of these passages, this one particular sage said, death comes about only through sin and suffering only through transgression. Death comes about only through sin. And then he quotes Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. And then he goes on, and suffering is only through transgression. And here he quotes from Psalm 89:33. And suffering, then I will visit their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. And there's quite a few other rabbinical things that go on about that connection there of sin, death, sin, suffering, sin, judgment, sin, bad stuff happening to you. And you'll see quite a few of those examples also in the apostolic writings. You know, for example, the apostle Yaakov wrote in James 1:15, sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So you've got that connection, sin, death. And the apostle Yohanan wrote there in 1 John 5:16-17, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will give for him, give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make a request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. So that's kind of an interesting further point of that, that there is sin leading to death, and then there is sin not leading to death. And some of which we kind of touched on with the rebellion of Korah. It's kind of a good object lesson of sins leading to death.
Doesn't Torah talk about intentional sin and unintentional sin? Is this what it kind of refers to?
Intentional sin. It's kind of given a nice, better word of iniquity. Once you start getting into iniquity territory, things get really bad. Because at that point, it's just utter rebellion. You know, there's kind of the veering off the road. You know, you're hitting the little markers along the road. Dup, 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 dup. And you're like, oh, you're getting out of your lane. And then there's like, oh, now you're in the shoulder. And this is, you know, iniquity. It's like you're four buying it at that point. You know, you're taking jumps off in the median. So you think you would start to notice things when the steering gets a little difficult. But some people are very persistent. They just want to veer right in. Paul wrote a lot about this in quite a few places. Here are a few examples of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 28 through 32. But a man must examine himself. Now this is in the context, remember, this is a Passover time period. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is not to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. Or to another way to say that is to pay attention to what you're doing and what this means here in front of your face. It's another way to render that passage. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. A good example, expansion on what Paul is talking about here is found in Hebrews chapter 10. That's really good. If you want to take another look at that's in the context of the Day of Atonement, but it really applies there as well. You know, in that case, it's treating the Messiah's role as the atonement, the covering offering there. This is talking about the Pesach. The blocking. So it's kind of interesting. You have the covering there with atonement and the blocking of the Pesach, the wrath of God. Yeah, Hebrews 10 is a good thing to go over in the context of this, because especially as it gets towards the latter part of that chapter about basically, you know, some people start to think it's they've committed the unpardonable sin. When you get down to like verse 27 of it, where it's, you know, talking about, you know, if you reject the sacrifice of the Messiah, you know, what is left? Yeah. So this is kind of in that same sort of thing. If you're not really paying attention to what the Passover is all about and Messiah's role as the Passover, and you just kind of go into this, you know, kind of flippantly, not really paying attention, you kind of bringing down something upon yourself. And of course, a common thing that we all know from Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life. And finally, a passage from Romans 5, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, just as one man entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Again, a connection there, linking death and sin and death coming into the world through that point in time. Which in fact is, it's very important then, that what we have there in the account in Genesis 3 of where death comes from. Because a lot of people wonder, well, how did this misery and suffering and such come into this world? Well, there is a beginning explanation for it. Now when you start coming down as to why human-caused suffering, such as, you'd say, violence, murder, war, destruction, that kind of thing, that is someone then choosing something beyond that point. Each one of us can decide, you could say, to stop the cycle of violence, to stop the cycle of murder, to stop the cycle of killing. That stays within each of us. You know, sadly, when it comes to nations and such, the hand of nations then sometimes gets forced. You'd say, one common phrase I always like to use is that sometimes peaceful people have to use violence to subdue the violent. That's the whole theory behind law enforcement. It's that if there are people who do not want to be peaceful, then you have to grab them so that they stop being violent to other people who want to be peaceful. It's not fun. If you've ever known any cops, it's a difficult road that they live in, not going down that road themselves. Not, you know, going down that very, very dark road. So you really have to check yourself. And it's something where all of us have to go down. Like, for example, in Galatians 6:1, it's something that a lot of people are coming out of some various addiction. That's one of those great things that you have to remember, is that, you know, to go out and help other people, especially people that have suffered the same kind of snare that you've had to suffer from, but watch out, because while you're doing so, you can easily get snagged in yourself. It's a very easy thing to remember, because people, you know, are suffering the same sort of problems that you have, you can really help them, but that same thing can also snag and drag you down at the same time. So here at this, with this another passage where Yeshua talked about this idea of connection of sin and suffering, shows up also in John chapter 5, the first part of that first like 15 verses or so. Talking about his healing at the pool of Bethsaida. Interesting. It's often called Bethsaida, but in Hebrew it's Beit Chesda, which is, if you remember Chesed, it's the same word there. It's the house of mercy. So at the house of mercy, Yeshua came by, saw a guy who was crippled for 38 years, and he tells him there in John 5:14, when the guy comes back to him after he heals him and finds him later in the temple, and Yeshua says to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." That's what he said to him. Is kind of what you say, that it's very similar to what you see here in Luke 13. Because on one side you're saying, well, okay, this was bad, but yes, and go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. With this one here, like in Luke 13, what he's asking is, okay, these Galileans, did they do something bad to get Pilate to drop his hate on top of them? Did they do something bad? They were in the temple. Likely it could have been one of the pilgrimage festivals, especially to get people down from Galilee. That's a bit of a trek. And it takes, what is it, about 3 days, I think it is, about to walk down there, if you're going to walk down there. It takes a little bit of time, so it took some doing to get down there. Likely it was one of the pilgrimage festivals. So there, yeah, over hill and dale, yes. And to get there, then they're in the midst of sacrifice, and for whatever reason, we don't have any explanation as to why this happened, but Pilate brought something down. It could have been one of those, in connection with one of those incidents we were looking at earlier. I mean, Pilate liked to stick his finger in the open wound of Israel quite often. But in this context here, Yeshua is asking a very pointed question. But notice that he's not really answering the question, sadly enough. He said, well, did they do something bad that this came down on their heads? No. Did these Galileans do something evil that brought this evil down upon them? No. So it's in one of those cases, we see like in an earlier passage that we were looking at, that there was a healing that happened for God to show his glory. And it's this healing was actually delayed just so that God's glory could be shown. In the case of this thing in Galilee and that thing at the pool of Shiloh, the answer was just, it happened. So, in some cases, that's just in the context of things happen. Now, we have explanations in Scripture why things happen, but in other cases, we don't have an explanation for why things happen.
I think Yeshua is hitting on a point here that when a tragedy, like whether it's these kind of tragedies or more modern-day tragedies, we often like to speculate as to like what they're asking. Did these people do something wrong? They did this and that and the other. Instead of doing the real hard work of examining ourselves as to whether we're right with God, we're pretending to be worried about whether they were right with God before they got killed. Well, that's between them and God now. That's not your problem. You know, it's not my problem whether those people in this particular tragedy, that particular tragedy, they were right with God or not. That's God's problem now. My problem is whether I'm right with God and whether if I face a similar situation where I get killed, am I right with God at that point in time? That's harder, but we want to avoid that hard look at ourselves by looking at somebody else as to, well, are they right with God? Is he right with God? Is she right with God? That's easier to pretend to be worried about whether someone else is right with God or not, rather than doing the hard work as to whether I'm right with God and whether I'm ready to meet him, regardless of whether I die young, old, or somewhere in between.
Yeah, because what is it that Yeshua says right after he says, no, it wasn't the reason?
It's just kind of in what it goes along with what Tammy was saying, but on YouTube, Hurricane Sandy back east. They had an elderly woman. She must have been in her late 70s, and she was being interviewed, and she said, 2 years ago, I lost everything, and this is the second time it's happened, and I don't know what I'll do. I don't know why God is doing this. But, I mean, so it's that kind of question, but twice in 2 years to lose everything. Just, you know, she was asking the question.
Mm-hmm.
So it ties in.
Yeah. But what does Yeshua respond here with in his response when he says, no? He says here, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What? First he's saying, oh, stuff happens. And then he responds with, oh, and if you don't repent, you will die too.
Well, I was just going to bring that out because it's kind of funny. He's like, no, they didn't do anything bad to bring that on themselves, but if you don't stop talking about it, then you might deal with it. It's just like he all of a sudden turns it personally onto them, you know, and, you know, except they repent. Well, what do they have to repent of? Well, maybe nothing except for passing judgment on those people now, if that's really what they were thinking.
Interesting.
Well, you know, unless we are around when Yeshua returns, we're all going to die. So instead of us, you know, worrying about whether other people died being right with God and this and that and the other, and using that as an excuse or an distraction from our own relationship with God, Yeshua is telling them, you know, you need to focus on yourself a little bit. You need to be ready. You know, if those people are already dead, they're already dead. That's between them and God now. But you're still alive. You have time. So focus on your own repentance and your own issues instead of judging other people about whether they were right with God when they met their maker or not.
Why does Yeshua tell this parable right after that? Why? It's a direct answer in what Carrie was talking about, this, why he responded in this way. It's like, okay, yeah, this happened. There was nothing that these people did to bring this down upon themselves, but you need to repent. Well, repent from what? What is it? Remember, this is the same time period as chapter 12. Remember all that discussion about what you need to do to prepare for the time of the kingdom of God to come? Let's look at this parable again. But the fig tree planted in a vineyard and came out looking for fruit and didn't find any. And so he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding anything. Cut it down. Why does it even grow up from the ground? Why is it even using up space?" And he answered and said, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Now, in some of these elements, you see this, and you kind of see it in the similar cases. It's kind of interesting with the parallel things that you saw that are recorded there in Matthew 21 and Mark 11. Those are kind of like physical miracles that had a parable wrapped into that miracle, the miracle of, you know, making a healthy fig tree, you know, wither. And it's interesting how both of those put these in there, because they're both kind of put in to the narrative near the end of the ministry, kind of in the days leading up to the death and resurrection. But when you also, something we'll take a look at the next time around, is in relation to where both of these authors put this in the context of, you will not hear from me again until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Which brings us to kind of some of the elements that we see in this parable. You got the vineyard owner, you could say, well, God. The vineyard, Israel, you see that parallel in there. The fig tree, similar to what you see there in Matthew and Mark. The fig tree is talking about current situation right there at the time, okay, the current generation. Fruit, similar to what Yohanan the Baptizer said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Basically, okay, you say you're turning around. Where does that show up in your life? Okay, you say that you're following God. Okay, well, where do we see it in your life? Vineyard manager, pretty obvious, that's talking about Yeshua. And this tending of the vineyard, kind of talking about what was coming down. There were, in other parables, talking about the vineyard, is brought in talking about other people that were in there managing the vineyard at the time, and actually in different courses, and they all were kind of wiped out in succession. Talking about prophets, and you also have John the Baptist, and now you got Yeshua coming in there as successive managers of this vineyard. And you could see there, as the felling of this fig tree being a judgment that's coming down upon this generation of Israel. So, one of the points you could see of this parable is that destruction was coming fast upon the people that were there in Israel. And their only way out was to turn around. One of the ways that we know that that's really where a parallel to this comes from is in Isaiah chapter 5, which is another great vineyard parable. It's a long one. So Let's take a look at the parable in Isaiah chapter 5. The whole thing. We're going to take a look at Isaiah chapter 5. One of the reasons why comes in because you'll listen for things in here that apply not only to the time of when Isaiah was writing, but also to the time that Yeshua was speaking. One of the reasons for that is that, just like we talked about with that phrase, the abomination of desolation, that's something that happened several times to the temple, and for pretty much the same reason each time. This, boop, deviating, going after a different god, and that brought down. And you'd see it there at Shiloh, you could see it there at the first temple, the second temple, and on, kind of similar reasons for that. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug all around it, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Doesn't that sound familiar to what we had seen before? And now, O inhabitants of Yerushalayim and the men of Yehuda, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce only worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the man of Yehuda his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Now just pause there for a moment. Think this situation also was the case in the first century. Because you might remember about, you tie burdens upon the backs of people, but you yourselves won't lift a finger to ease them off of them. So yeah, the type of oppression of the people had morphed a little bit, but it was still there. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones, without occupants. This also bears into that part of your house is left to you desolate. Go back and look at that as to what house that's referring to. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only a bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield only an ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine, but they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the works of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched for thirst. Now notice that there, in these two passages, 12 and 13. They do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor consider the works of his hands. What is it that Yeshua kept saying over and over and over again when they'd ask him, are you the Messiah? 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 And, well, actually, the next time around, we'll be talking a little bit about John chapter 10 and Hanukkah, and that question also came up there too. And he responded with a very similar way. So, you see here the situation that Isaiah is talking about, quite similar to what Yeshua is talking about as well. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. And Jerusalem's splendor, multitude, or din of revelry and jubilant within her, descend into it. So the common man will be humbled, and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud also will be abased. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Then the lambs will graze as in their pasture, and strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it. And let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. What did they keep saying to Yeshua over and over again? Show us a sign. Show us a sign. Keep showing us a sign. Well, things don't change. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. What was that about the... They're talking about the blasphemy against God's Spirit, basically calling the works of God the works of Beelzebub. And can't even see who is at work here. I mean, Gamaliel is at least wise enough to say, well, maybe I don't know everything that's going on. I should at least have the benefit of the doubt that if it looks like acts of God at work, maybe it is. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Another way to say that last phrase is to take away the righteousness of the ones who are righteous. Interesting. Remember the deacon, Stephen? And Yeshua himself, the kangaroo court that he had to face during the Sanhedrin? You know, things and the judgment, false accusations coming down.
Looking at this, it says here in Isaiah,
mm-hmm.
Now it said the vineyard is Israel, and it says the men of Judah, something's wrong. There's oppression and there's injustice. It's like the fig tree, that's what's supposed to produce, is justice. The leadership, which Judah is supposed to be the primary one. And it's kind of interesting because back then the Sanhedrin, in a sense, should have been the fig tree producing justice,
yep.
And not oppression. And they were doing just the opposite. I had a feeling that's what it meant, but I think I've got more sense now that's what it's referring to.
So now you know why he's telling this parable of the fig tree in the vineyard at this particular point in time and saying, look, unless you repent, you know, destruction's coming down upon you. It's like, pay attention. You know, you've had this for hundreds of years now, this parable that you see in Isaiah.
Yeshua is dealing with Judah, the tribe of Judah at this point.
No, there's also other people there. I mean, you know, Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin.
Point in time in history, Luke, mm-hmm. we're talking about
primarily, Yehuda was left.
Okay, because Judah is the lawgiver, so they're obviously not doing...
They should know better.
Yeah.
And which is why Yeshua was coming down so hard upon the you know the teachers of the law and the scribes and such. These are the people, you know, scribe, that's what they did. They copied the Torah. You know, all day. Very, very, tried to be very precise in how they did it. So it's like, man, pay attention to what you're doing. What, you know, those just aren't words that you're dealing with there. This is the testimony of God. Yeah, listen to what you're writing. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom will blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people, and he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. So when we talk about rejected the law of the Lord, remember one of the things And Richard was talking about earlier today is that these are the scriptures that testify of Messiah. That's what the Torah was testifying of. So when we talk about rejecting the law of the Lord, you're rejecting one of the major messages of it. I mean, that's like, imagine like reading a book and remembering all kinds of details, you know, characters and this and that and the other, and remembering what the whole plot was. You don't even remember what the plot was. You completely forget the plot. You remember all the stuff, the character names, you know, where they went, the settings, this and that and the other, and forget the plot. That's indeed what God is talking about, not only in the time of Isaiah, but also in the time of Yeshua. They were not seeing the plot of the Torah. And as this ends out, it keeps getting worse. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets, for all his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. He will also lift up a standard to the distant nation, and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth, and behold, it will come with speed swiftly. No one in it is weary or stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps, nor is the belt at its waist undone, nor its sandal strap broken. Its arrows are sharp, and all its bows are bent. The hooves of its horses seem like flint, and its chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Its roaring is like a lioness, and it roars like young lions. It growls as it seizes prey and carries it off with no one to deliver it. And it will growl over it in that day like the roaring of the sea. If no one looks to the land, behold, there is darkness and distress. Even the light is darkened by clouds. This is Isaiah chapter 5. Now in this, you're seeing basically what Yeshua was pointing out. Is like, yeah, you know, you think this is history. Well, guess what? This is future for you. So repent, because destruction is coming. The way out of it in Isaiah's time was the same way out of it in Yeshua's time is the same way out of it in the day of the Lord time. So always the same way out of it. And that is to turn around from the direction you're going and start learning God's way of going. Are there any last thoughts as we close this out? Next time around, we're going to be, interestingly enough, some scholars, when they take a look at the time frames of the gospel, sometimes it's very difficult to see chronologies. But interestingly enough, some tie a thread here as to the time frame where you see the latter part of chapter 13, very similar to John chapter 7 through 10. Interesting time period. Which 7 through 10, if you want to read up and get a rehash on that, Sukkot through Hanukkah. And that's what will be the next time around. Yes? John 7 through 10. A lot of people see that as kind of a similar time frame as to where Yeshua was going. So kind of like Luke 13, kind of leading up as to where he's headed. And that one of the places where he's headed is that time frame there, both goes up one time for Sukkot and another time for Hanukkah. And very also interesting is we talk about that again as to, it mentions he's walking in the portico of Solomon and where that is in the temple and where the Messiah was supposed to come into the temple. Interesting. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your witnesses down through time. Father, you keep telling us the same thing over and over again, and we keep missing it and blowing it. We thank you for having mercy on us and patience with us. Father, we thank you for calling us your heirs of your kingdom, even when we're so dense. We thank you for these things. In the name of your Son, Yeshua, who makes it all possible. Amen.